Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning, Lambert. My name is Scott. I am one of the pastors here and have a real privilege. So this month we've been having guests with us. We had Dr. Steve Mayers, who's a local astrophysicist, because everyone needs to know a good local astrophysicist. And he was a gift for a few weeks. And last week we had a local counselor, Sharon Berg, former pastor from Friendship Community Church in town here. And today we have my cousin. Yeah. Awkward. Oh, no, that's okay. David Anderson, you're probably going to introduce yourself a bunch, so I won't say, but I will say, I've always been a fan of Dave. I could gush over this guy.
Both ways.
We're 4 years apart in age. He's older. And I've often thought back to the gifts of God in your life and the way that God, you know, sows grace in your life. And one of the gifts for me, that was in my teen years, I had a bunch of older cousins who sincerely wanted to follow Jesus, and they were in my life, and that was a gift, and Dave was one of those people, and I've kind of followed in some of his footsteps. We went to the same schools, dated the same girls, just kidding.
Schools, yes, girls, no.
Yeah, no. Anyways, I'm sorry, that was inappropriate to say. But I wanted Dave to come speak. Dave comes as he's a pastor in his heart. Long before he knew it, the rest of us did, and he has pastored in the church, and he's served as a leader with a Christian conservation organization. I'll let him talk about that. I kind of opened the door to Dave and said, come speak, and I did not tell him what to speak on. So some of you might expect him to speak on something. He's probably going to speak on something different. But I just thought
I asked him for direction, and he's just like, no, just all open.
Which was maybe unkind of me.
No, it's good.
Anyways, so let's pray. For this time. Is that cool?
Yeah, please.
God, thank you for the opportunity to open your word together, and you bring us different people in our body and from the broader body of Christ. And we, part of our posture towards you, Jesus, and our humility before you means that we listen for the voice of your spirit through your body. We are not. I am not the body of Christ. We are. You today have chosen to make yourself known through your word, by your spirit, through your body. And so we embrace this guy, Dave Anderson, today. And through the trusted affirmation of others, Lord, we ask that you would open up our ears to hear your voice through Dave. I thank you for the things he's been listening to you for in the midst of the full leadership and family life that he carries. We ask that you would breathe upon him and grant him grace to just be present with us and with you in what he's prepared today. The parts that are still filtering, we ask that you would settle them and he would have peace in you as he stands in the mystery of preaching today and opens your word to us. We want to hear your voice, Lord. We say that together. We want to hear your voice, Lord. And we ask that for us and for each person sitting around us, whether they're brand new, they've been with us forever. God, would you grant us the grace of knowing your voice here today? Amen?
Amen. Amen. Thanks.
Good. Okay. Bring it.
It's really good to be here. Thank you for the worship team, and I'm forgetting your name because I just met you, but the woman that led community prayer. It's really beautiful. Thank you, Priscilla. I'm really grateful to be here today. It's a real gift to worship with you. There's a real sense of openness to the Spirit in your midst. I'll just testify to that. I appreciate it. I'm also really grateful, because I was a little worried about this, that there was no cold water plunge in any local bays as a requirement for preaching. I keep getting Facebook messages from my cousin. I thought it was kind of like maybe an initiation rite. I was baptized at 22 at Crescent Beach in January, and baptism is like once and done. You're good. You're covered. So I figured it just kind of carries forward all the way through. I am a little window into me before I start. I'm married to Shauna, my wife. We've been married for 27 years. We have five children altogether. I've got two sons in their 20s that some of these guys know from camp and other places. We lost a daughter to cancer when she was 10 years old, and that was, it'll be 10 years ago in May. So I'm going to speak in a little bit from Revelation 4 and 5. If you're a Bible person, you can flip there. But I want to say, when I'm preaching today, when I'm talking about creation and suffering and God's participation in suffering with us and for us to redeem and restore, I am not speaking from a place of abstraction. I'm speaking, as many of you can testify, from a place of lived experience of what God can do and does. And I've got we adopted two children in 2020. So I've got two newish kids to us that are now in their teens. I was a college professor for a number of years, and then I pastored a church for a number of years. But for the last 15 years, Shauna and I have been leading the team of Arasha, which means the rock, if you don't know, in BC. And Arasha is a faith-based mission, and our mission is to live out God's calling to care for creation, people, and places, and equip others to do likewise. So under this kind of big umbrella of like conservation, we do a number of, it's great and fun work. We have a science team, so we use science as a lens to understand the world. You had a physicist here recently, so that's great. Science is an amazing way to understand the world. It's not the only way, and it's not the wisest way, but it is an amazing way. They'll hear a bit more later. And we do a lot of education work, so we partner with over 70 different schools. Kids come out, we just do like amazing environmental education and nature-based kind of immersion stuff. We do farming, we do church engagement, we do a lot of unique partnerships and really rewarding partnerships with First Nations. We engage municipalities. We get up to a lot of holy mischief at Arasha in the name and in the way of Jesus, because we believe and have experienced that God is a God who restores and redeems. God's specialty is entering into broken people and broken places and doing a new thing. Amen? In deciding what to preach on today, I am aware, as I'm sure you are, of what a distracting age and what a fear-based time we are living in, like today, 2026. Now, this isn't new, right? You only know the information age. Older ones, we can remember, some of us can remember a time where it's a little slower, not so much information, so often, so much noise, so many voices, so many images like before us. It's just, we live in a barrage of voices and images. And we experience this like a few minutes on BBC News or CBC or whatever your news thing is, binging on Netflix, walking alongside a loved one struggling with addiction, having a child struggling with identity or self-worth, living in a country right now and alongside another where it seems like a different threat or a different narrative is coming, like not even every day, it's like three times a day. It's an exhausting time that is quite fear-inducing. Well, there's a whole book of scripture that is exceptional, like beyond compare, at helping us hear our Creator's voice amidst all the other voices and opening our eyes, the eyes of our spirit, the eyes of our heart, to see what's really going on beyond just the naked eye, and that is Revelation. I'm a little nervous about preaching Revelation, I gotta tell you, because it's not easy. But it's good. It's so good. So I want to look at Revelation 4 and 5 this morning, both chapters. I was like, Lord, really? And this is both chapters. They seem to nudge in that direction. And I'll say right at the outset, I'm not going to quote individual scholars or pastors that I'm drawing on. I'm just going to give a huge nod to like Daryl Johnson, Eugene Peterson, Richard Bauckham, and Scott McKnight. Like if you're reading and spending time with these people and helping you understand this book of kind of bizarre imagery, you are on good grounds. It is great stuff. A test, if you're reading Revelation and you find yourself starting to get fearful, you're not understanding Revelation. The entire book is written to undo fear and instill unbelievable faith and hope. So if you're reading something or watching something, I grew up in a milieu, the church tradition I grew up in, its finest hour was not its contribution to understanding Revelation. There was charts and plotting and maps, and it was really confusing and fear-inducing. But this is gospel, so fear has no place. All right, let's set some context. How are we going? As always, and I know like Scott is teaching here all the time, so you know when we come to Scripture, it's natural to bring our questions. But we always want to know, actually, why was it written? To whom was it written? What was going on for the original hearers? So let's set a bit of context. In the original context to the early church kind of scattered through Asia Minor, it was not an easy time for those who were following and worshiping Jesus as Lord. It never is. There is no time, I think, in history where it's easy. But this time was particularly hard. So John is the author of the book. John is an exile on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a place where primarily like political agitators were, they were picked up by Rome if they were causing too much trouble under Roman rule, and they were kind of punted off to Patmos to disappear. John's in his mid-80s probably at this point, and he's been a pastor since he started following Jesus, probably somewhere a little shy of 20. So for 60, 65 years, John's been pastoring and building up churches, ministering to women and men and kids in all these different churches of Asia Minor. And as he's been doing that, he's working that out under Roman rule. And for any of us tempted to think that Rome was like just like a really orderly, neat place with cool roads and aqueducts, it had all that. Rome was the most violent regime. It's one of the most violent regimes in the entire history of humanity. Rome was ruled by the sword. It was a brutal, brutal empire to anyone and anything that threatened its might, really. So Roman culture, very religious, very polytheistic, right? No one was an atheist, and nobody just believed in one God. These house churches that are kind of growing in this place, being pastored by John, they're surrounded by Rome, right? They're surrounded by Rome temples to Roman gods. They're surrounded by holidays that celebrate Roman gods and Caesar's rule. They're surrounded by a culture, the Roman culture and ethos, that understood that creation was created and formed in violence, that reality itself is inherently violent and chaotic, and so might makes right. They saw the world as violent. It justified their own stories. It justified their own understanding and worship. And they built temples to people like Mars, like the god of war. They celebrated violence, and they excelled at it. And in the midst of this, there's these house churches that are living a way that is so counter to the Roman culture. And it's amazing, like slaves are being seen as sisters and brothers in the Lord. That'll turn your head around. Women are being elevated as spirit-filled leaders. The sick and the diseased aren't seen as cursed and aren't seen as, they must have done something. They must be sinners. They deserve this. They're seen as beloved. They're seen. And they're gathered in, and healing's happening. And creation, reality itself, is not seen as inherently violent. It is seen as good, blessed, full of the glory of God. We sang, whoever chose those songs, fantastic this morning. Oh. And these churches are following Jesus as Lord. Not Mars, not Caesar. Now, none of these folks, their worship of Jesus was not motivated as a political act. Does that make sense? Like, they weren't following Jesus in order to overthrow Rome. They were simply living in the freedom of Christ and faithfulness to Jesus. But that freedom had, and that kind of freedom has in our time, in our space, political implications. It has economic implications. It has religious implications. It was incredibly threatening to, in this case, Rome. But think about our time. Think about religiosity. So I'll use that term as like religion without the presence of the Spirit. So think about religiosity meets economic might, meets military power, and political power. Politics, military, economy, religion. Can we think of ways right now where those things are being woven together by powerful people and powerful nations in the world right now to force obedience and to force their way in the world? I've been praying about the Lord's just been bringing up brothers and sisters in Christ that are in Iran the last few weeks. I'm constantly, the Spirit's bringing it to my heart and my mind to pray for the church in Iran who are facing economic and military and religious and political force in really destructive ways. So this is happening in the early church. And so Rome is pushing back increasingly hard through the decades of John's pastorship in these churches. Leaders are rounded up and disappeared. John was rounded up and exiled. His co-apostles, Peter and Paul, had been killed by this point for their faith. Jobs are being lost by folks in the church. There's riots and mobs that are ignored by the state very conveniently. And in the face of this, as we face, anytime we face persecution, challenge, the propensity for fear grows very, very fast. And the temptation when we're scared is to fix our gaze on the things that we find frightening. Yeah? We see with our eyes and our human understanding. And this is what was going on in the early church, and it's what happens to us right now. Right? And so in the face of challenge and persecution, it's kind of cliche, but I'm going to use like the freeze, freeze, fight, flight, fawn. I'm going to use all four of those. These are all responses that we can have to challenges, right? And this is what was going on in the early church. They were free. Some communities were struggling. They were freezing up. They were kind of creating holy huddles and trying to protect themselves and being very defensive. And they were just full of fear. And so they kind of shut down. Right? They were frozen in fear. Some were tempted to fight. Some were tempted, even though they're trying to follow the way of Jesus, they're being violently acted upon, and so they're starting to justify, maybe the world is violent. Maybe violence is the only answer. Maybe we should take up the sword. Maybe we should, this is like the guerrilla warfare kind of thing. Some were, flight was a thing. People were just losing faith. They were leaving faith in their fear. And some were fawning. Some of the churches were actually becoming, in the face of persecution, they were just becoming so much like Rome, right? Just kind of cozying up that they were compromising actually the way of Jesus, and they were starting to look an awful lot just like the rest of Roman culture. And then, you know, they're Christ followers in name, but like they're ineffectual. But these are not the only ways. It's not just, I'm going to lose them now. It's not just freeze, fight, flight, or fawn. Because on the Patmos, on the Sabbath, John is worshiping. So this happens while it happens on the Sabbath day while John is praying and worshiping. So I hope we catch this, because I think we're experiencing it this morning. If fear is a poison, the antidote to fear is not courage. It's not our job to drum up courage to overcome our fear. The antidote to fear then and now is what? It's worship. It's worship. It's coming into communion with one another before our Lord and allowing Him to address what is making us fearful. It's relationship and worship is what overcomes fear. So here's John. His heart is breaking for his church, like the church broad. He's very aware of the persecution. He's living it. And in prayer, in worship, in this context, the church being persecuted and pulled every which way, this is the vision. This is what happens. And I'm just going to read all of chapter 4. He hears a voice saying, "Let them who have ears to hear listen to the Spirit." Right? So he hears God's voice and he looks. And there in heaven, a door stood open. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, referencing back to chapter 1, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit. And there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. And the one seated there, and here John's like grasping for language. And the one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne there was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. And around the throne are 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. And coming from the throne are flashings of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burn 7 flaming torches, which are the 7 spirits of God. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass or like crystal, right? You see, he's hunting for language for what he's experiencing. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature looked like a lion, the second like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a human, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. And day and night without ceasing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's chapter 4. Now there's lots here. Some of you, if you're exploring faith or you're new to the church and you just got hit with that, you're like, what is going on? The sad part too is that some of you that have been following Christ for decades are also going, what on earth is going on? me too sometimes. It seems bizarre. It seems bizarre because of the genre, right? It's apocalypsis. It's like actually a type of writing. And apocalypsis uses kind of stark imagery and symbol to convey truth, right? But it's symbol and it's poetic. So you got to work with the symbols. And like 70% of it is drawn from the Old Testament. So here's, I can't unpack everything that's going on. I don't have time, but here's a little bit of what's going on. John is drawn into, his body is on Patmos, he is on the earth, but his spirit is with the Lord in the throne room of heaven. He is seeing reality in full. And heaven is not far off, and it's not far away, it's not up there. It's the full realm of God. It's the throne room of God, which is as close as our very breath. It's right here, but it's normally unseen. But John gets to not just see it, he steps into it. This is hard to convey, but some of us have experienced this. Actually, I think all of us have experienced this reality. If you've been in this room praising the Lord, and the hair on your arm stands up and tears comes to your eyes, you are experiencing some of what John experienced. You are right here on earth, but you are in the throne room of heaven because Christ is present with us. Yes? Okay, some of you, yes. If you haven't experienced this yet, oh my friends, it's so good. We're going to get there. John's in the throne room of heaven. What's going on with these 24 thrones and 24 elders? Okay, this is 12 and 12. This is the 12 tribes. This is the 12 apostles. This is a symbol of the people of God. This is the people of God washed and redeemed and purified, not because of what we've done. It's the redeemed people of God in white robes. They're not dressed in all the finery of the things that they did and accomplished on earth. It is not the people of God gathered dressed in clothes of mourning or shame for the brokenness or the violence or the sin that they were a part of in their lives. It is the people of God dressed in white. They've been gifted innocence and gifted purity by the only one who's worthy to bestow such gifts. And they're wearing crowns of gold. So this is representative of us, folks. This is the people of God. And the seven lamps for the throne are the seven spirits of God. So there's a sense, like John is the part of what's going on, is like the throne room of the one on the throne is full of the Holy Spirit. And what's going on with this sea of glass? You guys remember the hymn, that casting down our golden crowns for the glassy sea? Some of us remember that. What is this sea of glass? This, you know, John's hunting for language. The sea or the ocean in Scripture, the vast majority of the time when we see it, not always but mostly, is representative of chaos and disorder. This is why in Genesis 1, when everything is formless and void, the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. It's kind of chaotic. There's chaos going on. And the Spirit shows up and starts bringing order and beauty and goodness to what is chaotic and messy. This is Jesus with his disciples in a boat in the storm. And they're freaking out, because it's chaotic and it's life-threatening. And Jesus speaks, he breathes, right? Breath, wind, spirit is all the same word in Greek, pneuma. He speaks into that chaotic storm and things settle right down. And it says his disciples were afraid. Why were they afraid? They're with Jesus. Because where else in Scripture does the breath of God hover over water and bring things to peace? Genesis 1. And I think the folks in the disciples, the followers in the boat, are starting to go, oh, I think I know who we're with. It's a pretty awe-filled moment. So I want to, if the sea is chaos, in the throne room of heaven, it is, John's trying to describe it, it is still and it is clear. Before the throne, the one who sits upon the throne, chaos is nothing. So amongst other things I want to say today, I want to say clearly to all of us, if you think God in any way, or Jesus, is intimidated or draws away from you because of chaos or violence in your life, because stuff is messy, because something, maybe you've done something, maybe you've had violence inflicted upon you, and you're acting out in violent ways, either to others or to yourself, I want you to hear this good news. Every time Jesus, as he walked on the earth, when he saw brokenness, when he saw chaos, when he saw violence, he comes right to it. It's what he does. He goes right to us. Jesus is so not intimidated by our brokenness and our mess. He draws near and he speaks. And if we have ears to hear what he says, restoration and peace start to happen. What's going on with these four living creatures? Ox, eagle, something like a man, lion. They're covered in eyes, there's six wings. We're like, oh, that's why actually I didn't have a PowerPoint, because the images are distracting. They're representative of all of creation. They have six wings because there were 6 days of creation. They're full of eyes because creation is alert and aware and sees the glory of God all the time. We sang it. We sang the great songs this morning. We sang it. Creation, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Romans 8:19, Paul says, the creation itself is waiting in eager expectations for the children of God, the daughters and the sons of God, to be revealed, and hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. John is seeing this in this vision. He's experiencing it. When the elders, who are representative of God's people, they hear creation's shout of praise to the Creator. And when they hear it, they join in. This is why Arasha exists. But I also think Arasha is just meant as like a little, it just is meant to help the church, really. Right? This is our place. Do we understand that the earth is not fundamentally at root violent? That it is good, that it is beautiful, and yes, it's wild. God doesn't seem to be intimidated by that. Check out the last passages in Job. But God's looking for people that recognize that creation is always exalting the Creator. Like when we gather this morning, and I'm sure you know this, when we don't start worship. Worship's going on all the time, through all creation and all through the heavens. And when we gather together, we get to join in with the chorus that is going on all around us all the time. It's just this glorious vision. John is very aware, though, with this incredible vision of where this is all going, that we are not there yet. So who's going to get us there? Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, this is chapter 5, a scroll written on the inside and the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So quickly, the scroll is human history. It's our story. who is worthy, who is able, who has power to steer human history in the direction of the goodness and shalom that we saw in chapter 4. No one, it says, in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And John, it says I, John, and John began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Do you have moments like this? Because I do. I have moments where I forget who's in charge. And I have tears stream down my face and I cry out because I'm in suffering or people I love are suffering. Or, I mean, I work in an industry where creation itself is being degraded and a part of this amazing choir and chorus is silenced. Is someone here this morning, are you in a place where you're going like, how can I go on? What's the point? The world is such a mess, and yet, even amidst the mess, the reason we're crying is because we're yearning for more, because we know that more and wholeness is what we're made for. That's why we're in lament. So John's weeping, and then one of the elders said to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So John hears this good news. Here's a lion. Powerful, ferocious, right? I mean, the lion image is like really, really strong. And then he turns and he sees, and he's expecting, I think, even John, even though he hung out with Jesus, I think he's expecting a lion using power to like smash everything in his path. A devouring lion using fear and might that can like come and destroy Rome and set his, you know, the suffering people free. But when he turns and looks and sees, and I don't need to interpret much of the rest of this. He's expecting a lion, but he turned and he sees a lamb. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures, all of creation, and amongst the elders, the people of God, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the church. Now it gets weird again, right? A lamb, seven horns, seven eyes, what's going on? It's Jesus. The seven horns are symbols of power, and eyes are symbol of like wisdom or knowledge. Here is the Lamb of God, all-powerful, all-wise and insightful and knowing, full of the Spirit. And this Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, creation, and the 24 elders, representative of the followers of Christ, they fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And the passage explains what's the incense about, which is the prayers of the saints. It's our cries to God. And then they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign in a far-off, immaterial place with clouds and harps." No. "And they will reign on the earth." I gotta close. Human history, our story, your story, it is not ultimately determined by emperors. Rome is long gone. Babylon, Egypt. It is not ultimately determined by kings or corporations or billionaires or presidents or technocrats. All of them come and go. And we are living amongst some really loud and really powerful ones right now. They come and they go. Human history is in the hands that are scarred all-powerful and unfathomably gentle. They're in the powerful hands of Jesus. Jesus is at the center of creation. He is at the center of human history. And Jesus can be at the center of our story. I want to close with a prayer that I want us all, hopefully I'm inviting us to participate in. This is a bit of an experiment for me, but we're just going to go for it. And then we'll sing. So Revelation opens up that the Lamb who is slain is in our midst right now, right here. He's surrounded by the people of God. He's surrounded by creation, surrounded by the heavenly host. Like there are layers and layers going on in the unseen, but very close at hand. And the vision says that the prayers of the saints are lifted up like incense. They're gathered into the throne room of heaven. Jesus hears our cries. So I want us to, in the next 3 minutes, in prayer, I want us to bring what's on our hearts to the Lamb of God. So this is invitational. We don't have to do this. I have huge counter will, and so like when people say, you know, clap your hands, I'm the guy that puts my hands in my pocket. So it's a hang up. But I would invite you, you don't have to, either here or at home, whether you want to put out a hand, either on a heart, on your heart, or on your ear. We want to hear from the Lamb of God today. Let's pray. So Lamb of God, who laid down your life, and in laying down all power and all might, in laying it down in love, you were raised to the highest place. I want to pray on behalf of those gathered here, and to each of us right now, would you bring to mind and heart something that we are struggling with that seems destructive, chaotic, and just too impossible to bear. It might be a friend. It might be yourself. It might be the persecuted church. Jesus, here we're holding this thing that seems impossible, suffering that seems too much. What do you want to say right now? By your Spirit, what do you want me to see in this situation? Lamb of God, Jesus, by your Spirit, this day, in this moment, would you come into whatever situation you are holding that seems impossible? Would you help us raise this to heaven? That we want to live with less fear and more hope. We want to be alert to what you're doing, and we will walk in your way. Thank you for being our Lord. Amen. So, I don't know. Here's my trust. I don't know what you heard, but I actually have a deep trust that everybody heard something. And I don't know what you saw. But I would encourage you, reflect this day and this week on what you heard the voice of Jesus say and where he directed your gaze. And my encouragement to you is walk forward in whatever he's inviting you to do. It might be an act of forgiveness. It might be an act of asking for forgiveness. I guarantee it will be humbling. And I guarantee, I testify, that if you walk, if you follow, new things are going to happen. Reality is going to change. Because that's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus does. He speaks life. Amen?